This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 2, where we'll continue our study and consideration this evening. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is God's holy and inspired word for you. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. May it be. Well, brothers and sisters, we continue to look at this passage tonight, and I actually have a question. I wonder how many of you know that we are currently under a red flag warning. I wonder how many of you know what a red flag warning means. Indeed, almost all of New England this past week, and even till the very moment, is currently under a very high risk of wildfire, even until now. The dry weather, the wind, and the dry leaves all make this an increased risk. But that warning, the red flag warning, means nothing unless you hear it, unless you've heard the warning announced. And even if you do hear it, you must understand what it means to be at risk, what the risk means, and why is it dangerous. Only then can you take the necessary steps to prevent accidentally causing a wildfire. After all, only you can prevent a wildfire. But you need to understand the warning given and the risks suggested. Now, the life for a Christian walking in a fallen world is wrought full of risks. And God uses many different warnings through his word to help us understand the warnings, the risks, and how to overcome them. As we return to John's letter tonight, we will see how John continues to distinguish between the worldly and the godly. You see, John offers a dualistic understanding of reality. Two different things. The church must be aware, therefore, of the realities of the work of the enemy, who not only attacks the church at large, but also attacks each member from within. We have to understand the risk, of course. What is the risk of not knowing even this reality? We may be deceived into assuming a neutrality of things on this earth. We may lead this to assuming a neutrality of things even in our lives, which leads us to assume a neutrality of the sins in our heart. We may be deceived into a neutrality. John previously dealt with this notion that we are deceiving ourselves if we say that we don't sin, but then says that if we do sin, and which here is the surprise, we do indeed sin, then we have an advocate, a legal representation, and a propitiation, the legal payment for our sins in Christ Jesus, our righteousness. But then John focuses on the evidences of the existence of that light, Jesus, within us, which is seen through a love of his word and a love of his people, which we looked at last week. And this, of course, is contrasted to the darkness in which Christians still live and dwell. So then John embarks on this important little parenthesis that we'll consider tonight, springboarding off of the comment about the present age of the passing darkness, as we see in verse 8. As John says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Essentially, John describes this present age that Christians reading this letter would inevitably be living in, a world in which darkness continues to blind people, but a world of darkness that is indeed passing away. And it's almost as if John wisely pauses after saying this and draws near to his flock and says the following passage. Like when you're telling children a story, and the story gets very intense, and their faces turn to kind of grim. Where is this story going? What's coming out of the woods? What will happen? And you pause and you say, well, you know, this story is not true. But John doesn't tell us that this story is not true, that we indeed walk in a world of darkness that is passing away. Instead, he leans into his flock, and he offers this encouraging parenthesis that we'll consider now. And the reality of the situation for the Christian life is the following, that God declares to his children here that because they know him and that because they have indeed been forgiven, that they already have overcome the world and therefore are not to love the things of the world. Again, God declares to his children that because they know him and that because they have already been forgiven in Christ, they have already overcome the world and are therefore not to love the things of the world. But how is this possible? How can we walk in a fallen world full of temptation of all sorts, both within us and from without, and then say, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't love you to the world and what it offers. We can say those things to the world and what it offers because the things of the world are not ours and they are not lasting, as we'll consider in verses 15 and following. Our things for the Christian, our world, our cosmos and everything in it has been victoriously won by King Jesus. And therefore, everything he has, we have in him, and nothing do we lack. For all things have been provided for those who are in Christ. Now that's where we're going, but let's look at how we get there. John begins this section in verse 12, offering an encouraging and exhorting parenthesis with a small poetic section. In fact, maybe in your Bibles, it's formatted to be kind of poetry. You might notice that. Now, you might wonder, is this a poem? Is this a hymn? Are we supposed to sing this? How are we supposed to read this? And it may be so. There's not a definitive answer there, of course. We can see that there's some parallelism. We can see that there's repetition of little children, fathers, young men. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. I have written to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. Obviously, we can recognize some features of this passage, but really that doesn't matter too greatly. At most, if this were a poem or a hymn, if we could assume that, it could suggest that it would be more easily memorized, right? We memorize songs with great ease. But regardless, John uses this section to encourage Christians to have a gospel sight before he exhorts Christians against the worldly plight. John encourages the Christians to have a gospel sight while he exhorts them against the worldly plight. So we might be encouraged by the truth in the gospel here that he explains as we continue to walk and serve and labor and live amongst a world that is indeed filled with plight. So first, God encourages us by looking at our lives with a gospel sight. Let's read verses 12 through 14. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So you'll notice here that there are three categories or subjects that God here makes reference to. We have the children, the little children, we have fathers, and we have young men. So some questions might immediately come to your mind as you think of these three categories of individuals in the church. First of all, is this passage only dealing with male Christians? After all, it does say little children, fathers, and young men. It seems pretty explicit that they're referring to men, male, boys. Now, there's nothing utterly exclusive about this passage that would suggest or make us question whether these things are true of both men and women in Christ. And indeed, I think that we could set that aside and truly say that these are written to all of the church, just to get that out of the way. This passage deals with salvation and the current gospel condition of Christians, all Christians, in a fallen world. The next question you may have is whether John is talking about literal physical age categories or whether he is using that language to refer to spiritual growth or maturity. Now, this question is a little bit more challenging. There are many different opinions, obviously. There are some that say, no, this passage deals with spiritual maturity. The little children being those that have recently come into faith. The fathers, those that have held on to the Christian faith and been in Christ their whole lives. And the young men kind of in the peak of their zeal for the Christian faith. There are some that say, well, that doesn't make sense. It's too explicit. It's probably referring to little children, right? So maybe 15 and under. Young men, so up to 40 years old, and fathers, making reference to the oldest among the Christian body. So which is it? Well, I may have a different opinion than you when you look at this passage, but I do tend to think that John is actually looking at the spiritual growth and the maturity found in the church, which varies across the church body and the body of believers, those that indeed are youngest in the faith, those that have great zeal and an active, almost fighting attitude in the faith, and those that have, by God's grace, been in the faith for many years and would be considered fathers of the Christian faith. However, it's important to notice that both understandings do make sense in this passage, and both interpretations suggest a degree of knowledge, growth, and responsibility in the gospel. That being said, I do hold to the fact or likelihood that this passage highlights the progressive growth in spiritual maturity in the gospel and applying that to our walk. Now, he begins with a broad declaration to the children here, starting with the group that encompasses even all Christians. This is not true just of the little children in the faith, but indeed all Christians. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, the things that he says here of the little Christians are true of all, regardless of their bodily or spiritual age. Those that have their salvation securely found in Christ, but those that yet look forward to the most growth in their understanding of Christ. So to the young in faith, John says, your sins have been forgiven you. This is a sure and definitive truth for all those who are in Christ. Christian, indeed, without consideration of how great and eloquent your ability to articulate doctrine and the truths of the Christian faith, this is true to you. To you, indeed, God even now says, your sins are forgiven you. So we rest here on earth in peace, claiming hold to the most precious promise that our sins have indeed been forgiven, been absolved and erased from our name. But upon whom have they been placed? God does not simply forget what you have done, as it were. So under whose name have my sins, have my wrongdoings, have everything I have done and continue to do been placed? Under whose name have they been placed? Now look here, it says, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. They have been forgiven, not simply forgotten. They have been forgiven by the name of Jesus Christ, such that your sins have become even a cause for his death, and his holiness has become a cause for your life. And that's not all he says to the little children. If you look down further in verse 13, where he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. As our Savior tells us that this indeed is eternal life, that we know the Father. We can only know the Father because of the work of the Son. Under his name we have been forgiven, and by his name and by his life we know the Father. John then turns our attention to the fathers. The fathers. Having first observed the young children in the faith, he considers the parents of those young ones, as it were. These don't have to be the biological fathers of the little children. So we know even in the body of Christ, there are those who are our fathers, some even grandfathers. But here we have the fathers, those growing in need, those anchored now, those anchored in the faith. And again, if there's no surety, no confidence, no anchor in our testimony as a church, how will the young children grow in knowledge? But no, the fathers have a surety, have an anchor of their knowledge, of their faith. Observe God's word to those entrusted with this surety, this confidence of their faith. What does God say of them? I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This detail pointing to the antiquity and the profundity of their faith. The antiquity because he who is from the beginning points to a wider, a fuller, a deeper knowledge of Christ and who he is. As we grow in our understanding and detail of Christ, we also grow in understanding the greatness and the vastness of the eternal Word of God and who he truly is. Our growth in understanding who Christ is increases our understanding, our vision of the breadth and the width of Christ's love. And it's true, you think when you're a little child, how you look at life, how you look at history even. And I ask my children, what's a long time ago? And what will a child say? Well, when you were born, Dad. No, I mean a really long time ago. Well, when Grandma was born, Dad. Can you think of anything even further? No, I can't think of anything further than when Grandma was born. And they ask, when did Jesus live? When Grandma was born? And this is the perception, the depth of our understanding when we're a little child. But of course, that grows over time. Just like when you stand at the precipice of the Grand Canyon, you look down and you can't see the details at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. So you say, I want to see the detail. I want to see the water down there on the bottom. I want to see the rocks, the grains of sand. So you descend closer and closer, lower and lower, to the detail of the Grand Canyon. And as you grow closer and closer, looking at the details and the vastness, suddenly you look up and you realize how wide, how great this is. You gain perception. You gain perspective. And as we grow in knowing Christ, And we grow in knowing the work of Christ in our lives. We gain perception. We gain perspective of the breadth and the width and the depth of His love. We never cease to be amazed by the vastness of our Savior, the depth of His love and the breadth of His care. And we must guide and direct and love those youngest children to descend into the depths of knowing Christ deeply and vastly. Come with me. Come with me and see. Come with me and see. Now John then focuses on this third group in this poem, the young men, those who are in the prime of their life. Now, historically, this term would make some sort of reference to 40 years old. I'm sorry if that offends you. This is just kind of the cultural reference of how it works. You think, what's characteristic maybe of that age? What's characteristic of that period of life? That period of life for the young men. Now, there's a zeal. There's some knowledge gain. There's some perspective gain, but there's a zeal. There's passion. Right? And God says to them, you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. Logically, this order doesn't seem to make sense to me. It would make sense to think about that maybe backwards. To start with the grounds first and then flow into the reality. Namely, that the word of God abides in you. In verse 14, because you are strong, young men, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The word of God abiding in the young men, those zealous of the faith. This is the permanence of Jesus Christ, the eternal word of God made flesh, who now dwells spiritually within you. This is the grounds for your strength. Don't be fooled by the world. Your strength is in Christ. This is the means by which you have overcome the wicked one, that you can say, I have overcome the wicked one. Now, it's not just the bad ones, right? This isn't some sort of idea of the bad people in our life. It's very definitive, the wicked one. The wicked one making exclusive reference to whom? But that very enemy which has opposed our Savior, has opposed us, and has even had dominion over us when we were still in the world. This is the boss, the one no one could beat, the wicked one, the strong man, as Jesus describes, who no one could ever bind up. But this is the same language that Jesus used in response to the Pharisees when they confronted him, questioning his authority, asking, by what authority are you casting out these demons? And Jesus said that only the one that could overcome the strong one could bind him and plunder the goods of his house. Now to the Christian, to the young one who is full of zeal to vanquish and fight and kill the wicked one, Christ, he has overcome him. Christ was the greatest, the strongest, who bound up the enemy in order to take you out of his kingdom and bring you into his own. So it is in light of that reality that the war has already been determined that you confront the battle here with the wicked one. We confront the wicked one and all of his tactics and strategies, knowing that he has already been relinquished of his phony throne. Indeed, he has been relinquished of his phony throne. John Calvin says that our battle in this life against the enemy, the wicked one, and his strategies is so sure because we are conquerors, he says, before we engage with the enemy. For our head, Christ, has once for all conquered for us the whole world. We are conquerors before we engage with the enemy. Think on that. Our strength, our zeal, our ability, it all comes from Christ's work in us. Our victory indeed comes from Christ's work for us. You are no longer subject to the enemy. You are not required to heed his commands, his wishes, for you have overcome the wicked one. So John clearly lays out this encouraging reality of gospel sight for the Christians. Regardless of where you are on your walk with the Lord, regardless of how many years, prayers, tears, nights on your knees that you've spent following our Savior, whether that is 70 years or 10 minutes. This is the sight which we must lay hold of. This is the sight we must have. These are the glasses through which we must understand our walk. This is the gospel sight we hold as Christians in this fallen world. And it is in light of these realities that John then turns to the worldly plight in which we yet still walk. And before we turn there, in verse 15, notice that to all three of these categories, these ages, these stages of the Christian life, does John direct this next word. It is not exclusively written to the fathers. It is not exclusively written to the young men. Indeed, it is written to all, the little children, the young men, the fathers. To all does this next word come. From the youngest to greatest, the weakest to the strongest. All those in Christ are to consider this truth in light of the worldly plight. So in verses 15, look with me, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. God indeed says this to all those who are in Christ, all those, regardless of where we are, regardless of our growth, to every Christian in every stage of life. Do not love the world or the things in this world. But notice in this passage, he gives us grounds. He gives us reason. He explains that there are two reasons which we are not to love the world nor the world's things. Those two reasons are the following. Because the things of the world do not come from the Father, and because the world is passing away. We are not to love the world because the things of the world do not come from our Father, and the things of this world are indeed passing away. Now first, the things of this world do not come from the Father. That is to say that they are utterly contrary or antithetical to the things of the Father. Verse 16 says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Period. So you may ask, what are the things of the world you're making reference to? What does it mean, the things of the world? Well, John points to those things using three characteristic corruptions of the things of the world. The three characteristic corruptions of the things of the world are the following. These are things which seek to serve ourselves. Because all lust indeed seeks to serve ourselves. What is lust but lust for our own good? We don't lust or long for the benefit of somebody else. Nobody refers to lust in that way. We don't lust for someone else's benefit, and certainly not for the benefit of our Creator. No, we lust for ourselves. We desire for our own benefit. And all of these lusts, which are sinful desires, to gain and to profit and to benefit, are in service necessarily to ourselves and to no one else. And are therefore contrary to living for God, which is marked by a pursuit of all things for God's benefit, not our own, namely His glory. So John first highlights this first corrupted characteristic, the lust of the flesh. These are any and all desires which seek to satisfy for our body's sole benefit. Any and all desires which seek to satisfy our body's sole benefit. This is how the fallen world operates. Brothers and sisters, God says that each one desires sinfully to satisfy the benefits of our body. Now think with me. Even the first sin which was committed in the Garden of Eden was committed for the benefit of our mother Eve's stomach. Not that she hungered out of need. Did she need food? Was she hungry? No. But she saw that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good and desirable for eating. And to satisfy that desire, that lust, by biting into it. And the world and all its inhabitants from that day have not ceased to seek all manifold manners of satisfying the lusts of our flesh. Even contriving of novel ways to ever seek greater satisfaction. But this lust by nature, by very character, is never satisfied. You may deceive yourself for many years that just once more, that will be enough. Just once more. But know this, that the lust of the flesh, which is the thing of this world, will ever seek to dominate and never surrender its dominion. It will ever seek to dominate and never surrender its dominion. John goes on to explain his second condemned characteristic of this fallen world. What other thing is the thing of this world but the lust of the eyes? The lust of the eyes. Well, if the eyes are the window to the soul, as we say, then it is through the window which the enemy seeks to poison the whole of us. Indeed, even our first parents, in the first sin, were struck with the visual aspect, the good appeal, the striking beauty of that fruit which was forbidden us. Eve not only saw that the fruit was good for food, good for eating, to satisfy her flesh, but even that it was desirable for the eyes. That it was desirable for her eyes. And ever since, satisfying our first mother's eyes, this lust continues to drive man to commit all varieties of sin. For it is with our eyes which we behold things on this earth. And how remarkable that God has given us good things even to behold with our eyes, but to bring Him glory, not to serve ourselves. Even the creation and stars and moon which speak of His glory, it's through our eyes that we worship Him. Yet with those same eyes we seek to look upon things longingly, ever wondering if only that could be mine. We desire things not ours with our eyes. Well, the enemy never serves us a dish that he knows we don't want to eat. He never places a dish in front of us that he knows we will reject. Indeed, all things he passes by our way is for our temptation, and we desire it with our eyes. Now, lastly, John describes the third condemned characteristic of this fallen world, that it is driven by the pride of life. The pride of life. And we might be tempted to think of this as a good thing. To be proud of your way of life. In fact, that's something that our society and even ourselves at times inculcate in our children. Be proud of yourself. Be proud of how you live. Something that's very strongly taught. And indeed, the enemy has so distorted this, so manipulated this reality that many praise this to be a hallmark of good and right living, to be proud of yourself. You must be proud of yourself. That's all that really matters. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you do with pride. That we must teach everyone to have a sense of pride in the way that they live their life. their lifestyle. They must be proud of it. But this stems not from a good ethic of Christian living, where we value and we see God's working in and through our lives for our benefit and our brothers, where we take pride in God's working through our lives for His glory. No, this pride of life, referenced here, stems from a much more heinous origin. What was the third thing which Eve saw in the forbidden fruit? That it was good for eating, that it was good to look upon, and that it was desirable to make one wise. It was desirable to make one wise. You think, well, what was wrong with wanting to become more wise? Aren't we encouraged through all of Scripture? I mean, read the book of Proverbs, please, give me a break. All of Scripture tells us to grow in understanding and wisdom, right? What was so wrong with Eve wanting to be wise? Well, godly wisdom increases our love, honor, respect, and fear of God, while worldly wisdom increases our love, honor, and respect of ourselves. It seeks to elevate who we are. It seeks to puff up our idea of ourselves to God's level. One seeking to make God greater through knowing Him and His ways would be godly knowledge. The other seeks to puff us up in a vain pursuit of equaling God's glory. When we are tempted to sin, the enemy always offers more than he is able to give us, and never suggests to us all that is lost in the sin. It is the pride within us, the pride of our lifestyle, the pride of the world's life, that seeks to take the things that the enemy offers and ignorantly surrender all that it costs. When we are tempted to sin, brothers and sisters, we should not consider what is offered to us in that sin, but rather what is guaranteed to be taken from us. The enemy knows that he has no authority over you, but he seeks even now to tempt you, to steal you of your joy, to rob you of the joy in your salvation, to rob you of the glory that your life is to bring your Savior. I've overcome the world, you say. I just heard it read to me. In Christ, we've overcome the wicked one. Well, you've said well. And the enemy cannot destroy you. The enemy can't take you to hell, but he'll try to make you live it now. Now, we don't love this world, for the things of this world are not the things of our God. In closing, let's consider John's second reason that we don't love this world, nor the things in it. Because, he says in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away, which by implication means that the things of the world also are passing away. The lusts of the world that we just considered, all of them have as their final destination destruction. Which is to say that the present age is doomed, brothers and sisters. And all things of the world, the lusts of the world, are doomed in it. But you indeed are not doomed. You in Christ. For Christ is not passing away, nor is His kingdom passing away, but it has been established forever. And if, as you have heard said of you tonight, you are in Christ, you also are established in Him forever. I chose to title this sermon, Gospel Sight and Worldly Plight. Worldly plight, plight not a word that we often use, but it means an unfortunate or a terrible condition. Things that happen to you which are terrible, the plights of life. But that word actually has another meaning, which you may not be aware of. We don't use it that way anymore. It is a verb, plight, to be engaged, to be married. Plight. to be engaged, to be married. And it's on purpose that I point to the plight of the world. Not only that fallen condition they are in, but the marriage which they await. That they are engaged to and locked in forever. This fallen world and the lusts of this world that it has to offer, which seek to serve and to satisfy itself, are betrothed to be married to a future fate of destruction. God's word here tells you that the sinfulness of this world has a guaranteed direction and destination, and it is already embarked on that journey. But that is not your fate, brother. That is not your engagement. If you are saved by God's grace, having been made perfect by the blood of Christ, then your engagement is to an eternity of joy. Your engagement is to Christ. We are His bride. The true, the lasting, the satisfactory, fulfilling joy of being Christ's bride. That is not only offered to you tonight, but it is guaranteed for all those who call on Christ as their only hope. So brothers, sisters, wherever you are as you grow in knowing Christ and His salvation, know this, that He has overcome the world with an eternal purpose with you in mind. Therefore, we do not love this world because we are not of this world. But we rather look to the eternal kingdom of our Savior and the things pertaining to it. What are the things of God's coming kingdom to which we are called to love indeed? That which serves God and brother. That which earnestly rejects the lie of the enemy, that we exist for ourselves and for our pleasure. And we should fulfill the lusts, the desires that serve ourselves. But let us not be deceived. For we now have the truth regarding the will of God. He who does the will of God abides forever. And His will is that we be made holy as He is holy. We are made holy by His work, even that work which is now laid before our eyes and our body in the Lord's Supper. This is indeed given for true satisfaction and salvation, and indeed has come from God on high, from above, upon whom we indeed are called to fix our eyes. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father in heaven, who has loved us so dearly, so passionately, so mercifully, in sending His Son to die for us, to bear our sins, and to make us whole. Father, might You, by Your Spirit, continue to work in each of our lives, discouraging us from the deception of the enemy, that there is any neutrality in this world, that we can serve both You and the world. Father, help us to despise the lusts of this world, but rather seek that which indeed satisfies, fellowship with You, service to You. Father, give us a love for You that we might not love this world. We have indeed overcome the wicked one. Aid us in walking according to this reality, that we do not serve our old master, but rather serve our King Jesus Christ, in whom all things we have been given. And even this time together, we ask, Lord, You would do these things by His gracious name, for His name's sake, for the good of Your people, Your church, and the glory of Your name. These things grant us, Father, we ask, in Christ's precious name. Amen.